So tonight we're continuing in our series on Acts that we're doing as a group. We're looking at the second spotlight in the passage in the book of Acts. Yeah, maybe the Bible's a good idea. Thanks. And we're looking at two kind of separate passages tonight that are not necessarily all to look together, but we want to try and pull some things out of these. I want to start by asking the question, what characterizes the church? Like the capital C, not PBC, but the church universal. What characterizes it? Any thoughts?
Love.
Love. Nice. The cross. Okay.
Jesus.
Jesus.
Just $1. We were just talking about that this morning.
Yeah, really?
The distinction between the cross and Jesus. Which is quite interesting.
Cool.
The kingdom.
He-Man?
No, the kingdom.
Oh, kingdom. Where's He-Man?
He-Man?
Right. Samson. Yes. Otherwise known as He-Man.
Wouldn't that be like, I'm assuming more like the body of people gathered together? I mean,
You can interpret my question however you like.
Thank you.
I like to ask open-ended questions. What else? What characterizes the church?
Structure.
Structure. All right, cool.
A community of believers.
Community of believers.
I don't know.
Chosen. Cool.
Openness.
The Great Commission.
Great Commission. So far, it's all good things. That's nice.
Lies.
What church do you go to?
Judgmental.
Judgmental, okay.
Death, taxes, and prosecution.
Death, taxes, and prosecution, okay. Well, this is the question that we want to be thinking about tonight. And as Shin said, the passage we're looking at is one of the foundational passages for what the early church looked like, how they were characterized, what they tended to do together. And so it's an important passage for us to look at because it sets the stage for who we're supposed to be. And so we want to look at this thinking about the church universal. What is the church supposed to be in the world? But then also, what are we supposed to be as a community that's a microcosm of that? We are not the whole church, obviously. And yet we are to be characterized by the same things. And so we want to look at this, to think about that. And it's significant that the book of Acts begins this way. Because if you remember the way that we're looking at Acts right now, we went through this series in the fall on Nehemiah, and we're talking about taking action, talking about personal leadership. And now we're looking at kind of the New Testament version of that. We're looking at what does the church do? When God calls his people together, how do they go into the world? What difference do they make? And the song we say, unify us so that we might change the world. In a sense, that's why we're looking at Acts. How does this community act in the world? How do we carry on what God wants us to do? But it's significant then that it starts with the group of people meeting together. It starts with a community. It starts with figuring out what that community looks like, because it has to start with a certain type of community in order for that community to be used by God, in order for his purposes to go forth. And so last week we looked at how Jesus left his disciples. He left them behind and he gave them this charge and he trusted them with carrying on the work of God. And this week we see that before anything happens, the community is formed. And then that's the community that moves forth. So let me pray and then we're going to start looking in. We'll start with Acts 2. Verse 42. Let me pray first. God, thanks for this night. Thanks for this group of people. Thank you again for the rain and just for something different and for snow in Tahoe, hopefully. God, thanks that you are present with us. Thanks that you're real, that you speak to us. Thanks for this book that you've given us that is so endless in terms of being able to look at it and be changed by it and find you in it. And I pray that you do that tonight, that you would show us something of you, that we would see what it is that your people are characterized by. and how we are to be, what values we are to have as a community. So help us to see that and help us to put that into practice as a group. We pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start. Will somebody read for us Acts 2, 42 to 47, and then we're going to walk through it verse by verse, but I think reading the whole chunk would be good first. Will somebody volunteer to read that paragraph?
I'll read.
Jason? Either way.
All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved.
Cool, thanks, Chris. I'm going to start by looking at that first verse. Let me read it again, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. A lot of people use this verse as the basic description, the basic summary of what the early church does. And it's a good verse to look at that. This is the summary idea of what the church does. And there's four ideas here. The first thing is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. One thing to notice about this is that each of these words has the in front of it. In Greek, it's called the article. Each of them is representative. It's not just they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, to breaking bread, but they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. In the NIV, it doesn't translate that in the word prayer, but that's there as well. So the first thing is this idea of apostles' teaching. And that would be Paul, that would be Peter, that would be these men that were charged with leading the early church. It would probably also include the Old Testament scriptures. And so this is the authoritative source of truth. And they devoted themselves to studying that, to understanding it, to being changed by it, to allowing it to inform them. And that's what we do, right? I mean, this is preaching, this is teaching, this is Bible study. This is one of the central activities of the church when we get together. This is why we are a Bible church and why most churches read the Bible, because this is what we have. This is the truth that changes us. Second thing they say is to the fellowship. And this is important to us too, right? You don't just go read the Bible by yourself. You do it with people. You do it with people that you connect with and you form relationships with and you eat dinner together and you spend time with each other. This is part of the church. The church is a social community. It's where connections, relationships are made. And then there's this word to the breaking of bread. The translation Chris read was interesting because it says actually the Lord's table, I think your translation says.
The Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. So there's some question about this term, whether it's used in a generic sense as just they ate together. That was a phrase that was commonly used in the time just to mean eating together. That was when a host would gather a family to the meal, the breaking of bread would signify the beginning of the meal. And so it could be just generally they're eating together, or it could be that this specific breaking of bread goes back to the Lord's Supper and refers to communion. At any rate, communion certainly characterized them as a community, so you couldn't be wrong if you took it that way. It's a little bit unclear what the author means here. But if you take it that way, then this is what they did. And this was, for the early church, something they did every time they got together. Communion, remembering Jesus, remembering his crucifixion and resurrection, this was central to their gathering times. They never met without it. And then to prayer. They always organized themselves, they always structured themselves around God, around talking to him, around crying out, around praising, around asking, praying for other people, praying for themselves, just acknowledging that we are here under God. God is the unifier here. So these four things are what you might consider kind of an ideal description of this community. This is what characterized them an ideal. And sometimes you read this, and sometimes people teach this passage, and you walk away thinking, man, my church is terrible. And you think, boy, they had it. You know, they figured it out then, and it lasted like a week, and then it all fell apart for the next 2,000 years. And so sometimes this can be a discouraging passage, because we can see how different it is. But if you keep reading in Acts, you realize that what's being summarized here is the church as it's meant to be, as it is an ideal, and not necessarily that they practice these things perfectly. And so if you think about us, if you think about the Christian groups you've been a part of, or PBC, or YAF, these are the things we do, right? We get together and we study the Bible. We eat together. We celebrate communion. We pray together. That's what you do. And if you've been on any like leadership teams of Christian groups, a lot of times, you know, you have this conversation like, we do the same thing every week. We should really mix it up. And it's, you don't have a lot of options, right? I mean, we've talked about this in YAF. It's like, well, we can sing, we can preach, we can talk together. Or we could preach and then sing and then talk together. Or we could start by talking and then, you know, it's kind of like, when Christians get together, we do the kind of standard things. And you go church shopping and you go, oh, well, this group sings three songs and that group sings four songs and I like four songs. And they preach for 30 minutes, but they only preach for 25 minutes. It's like, there's not a whole lot of variety in terms of what the church does when it gets together. And that's not because Christians are boring or uncreative, but because this is what we do. We gather around the Word, we praise, we sing, we meet together, we spend time together. That's what the church does. And so that's how the church is described here in Acts. And this first sentence is a summary. It goes into more detail as we move further. But I want to take that as just a general summary of this community. And then I'm going to highlight three aspects that are fleshed out in the next few verses. So moving on to verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And I want to suggest that this verse has two aspects, but they both relate to the idea of worship. This relates to the idea of the community gathering around the power of God. That there's something supernatural in this community. It's not just Lions Club or some social group. They're gathered in worship. They're gathered in the context of God himself. And so the first thing that's mentioned is that they were filled with awe. And that's powerful when you come to church and when you worship. And there are times when you do really get filled with awe. You have this amazing sense of being in the presence of the creator of the universe. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a Christian concert, and I think it was Newsboys, actually. They've been around for a while. And I remember this one song, I think it might have been, there was a lot of holies in the song. I forget which song it was. But I remember just, you know, this packed stadium, and it was so loud, you couldn't even, like, your ears were bleeding, and everyone was screaming holy. And I just had this sense, like, wow, this is, like, what heaven's going to be like or something. It was just this powerful sense of awe. And I don't know about you guys, but I feel that when I worship together with people. And I feel that. That's one of the reasons why the rhythm of Sunday morning is significant to me, is that remembering that something happens when we gather together. God is present in some unique way in this community. And that's something I can recognize, and it's powerful. So there's God's presence, but then the other half of that is that many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. And so there's the sense that God is here, but there's also the sense that God's presence changes us. So there's awe, but there's also healing. It's not just that you stand in the presence of God and go away, but you stand in the presence of God and your life is changed. Your issues, your hurt, your broken relationships, there's the possibility for redemption in the Christian community. Miraculous wonders and signs are performed. And that's what happens here. We have this as the community of God. I was going to refer to this later, but I've had several conversations in the past couple months of people struggling with marriage, and in particular marital infidelity on the part of somebody, on the part of one of the spouses. And what's amazing is that is a devastating thing. It is so painful. And yet, when God is there, there's a possibility for redemption. There's a possibility for healing. It's a possibility for real forgiveness. That's what happens when God's people get together, the community. There are miraculous wonders and signs. There's a sense of awe at God's presence, but there is healing here. People's lives get changed. You become stable. That's what happens in the church. And so the first thing is worship. The first thing is that we are centered around God, his power and his healing in our lives. It moves on as we go to verse 44 and 45. And we get this really compelling description. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on here. It sounds at first blush like they got a big basket, and everybody sold everything they had, and they put all the money in the basket, and they, like, lived off of that, right? I don't think that's what's going on. And as you read through the book of Acts, it becomes clear that that's not what it was. It wasn't communism. It wasn't that nobody had any personal possessions. It wasn't that we all just lived off of, you know, the poor were elevated, the rich were brought down. It wasn't this, like, kind of equalizing of everything. What it was is a community that took care of each other. It was a place where needs didn't go unmet. It was a place characterized by generosity. And so that's the second thing I want to highlight. If the first thing is worship, that we are gathered in the presence of God, then the second thing that characterizes this early community is generosity. They were a place where if you had something, and somebody needed something, you gave it to them. That was how it worked. You didn't come and worship and stand in the presence of God and then ignore the fact that there were real material needs with the person next to you. And that has characterized the church for centuries, for millennia. This is a place where we recognize that material needs are significant. It's not all about spirituality. It's not all about God's presence. You need to eat. You need to be warm. You need to have basic needs met. And so the church did this. And we can understand this not just in terms of our money, not just in terms of finances, but we can understand this in terms of our time, in terms of our energy, in terms of our effort, our willingness to initiate with people. We are supposed to be characterized by generosity so that, you know, we are willing to come here and talk to people and listen to people. We are willing to initiate. We are willing to extend energy. We are willing to serve. We are willing to be generous with all that we have, all that we have. That's what characterizes this community. I remember in college, when I was a freshman and I was part of a fellowship, and, you know, in college, one of the big currencies is a vehicle, right? If you have a car, then you've got, like, wings, right? I mean, you can do whatever if you have a car in college. And I remember in the fellowship I was a part of that people, like cars were almost like common property. And I remember how remarkable that was. And it was like, oh, this person, you know, I was like, oh, I need to go there. And somebody would say, oh, that person has a car, and they let anybody borrow it. And they did. And it was like, that made such an impact on me as a freshman that people would just loan their cars out, and everybody kind of had access to everybody's car. That's what this community is. It's not communism. It's not that nobody owned any property, but it's generosity. The idea that what I have is available to meet your needs as much as it is to meet my needs. The first thing that characterizes this community is worship. The second thing is generosity. The third thing then comes up in the last couple of verses. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So, based on Acts 2:46, YAF will now meet every night. Okay? Thursdays is not enough. If we really want to be a biblical community, every night at 7:30. No, I'm just kidding.
Dinner at Paul's house.
I think it's at each other's homes, right? Why don't we just rotate? But this is what characterized them. I mean, they did. They met every day. They got together. And there was a very different culture, a very different society. And you can't take directly things and apply them to a different culture. So, but the point is that they met frequently. They were each other's identity. This was their community. This was their family. This is one of the most controversial claims that Jesus made, is that the church family, the collection of believers, that in a lot of ways holds a higher place than blood family. The community of believers, this is the family. They met together every day. They broke bread in each other's homes. This is, again, this could be they're just eating together, or it could mean they celebrated communion together. But this group of people, they were there for each other. And I said that last week. I made the point that, and not necessarily Yak, although this is a great community to be a part of, but until you understand your primary identity as being part of the body of Christ, part of this family, that that is who defines you, this is your primary sense of who I belong to, then you're missing out on something. And our tendency is to affiliate ourselves with other groups. You know, my primary identity is with my biological family, or my primary identity is with my workplace, or my profession, or my residential community, or whatever it is. But these people had a radical sense that the people of God, that the fellow believers, this was my primary group of people. This is who I belonged to above anybody else on earth. And so they did normal things together, right? They met together and they ate together and they laughed and had fun and told jokes. They had glad and sincere hearts. We don't have to spiritualize all this and make it like they got together and they held Bible studies and prayed and sang Kumbaya. And that's all they did, you know? I mean, they were friends. They had fun together. And that's why, yeah, we go skiing and snowboarding and dancing and whatever else crazy things you guys do. But like, we have fun together. We go to bubble tea and we do normal things. But they're not normal because we are the body of Christ. And so sometimes, you know, sometimes you have the sense that like every moment has to be filled with spirituality and talk of God. And it doesn't, because God is here in us because we are his people. And so even when we go watch a movie or go have bubble tea or go wakeboarding or snowboarding or whatever, we're still the people of God. We do normal things together. And this is kind of what the word I would choose to describe this is integration. That God was integrated into their whole experience. And I think if there's one thing for me that's been a part of my spiritual journey for a long time, this is the word that I would use. This is what I long for. The idea that God is integrated into everything I do. Whether I'm talking about God or thinking about God or praying or reading my Bible or watching some silly TV show or snowboarding or whatever, that I have this integrated sense. And what's hard, what I struggle with is the idea is kind of a fractured understanding of God. That God is present in some contexts but not others. And even as a pastor, I just forget. You know, you're like, you forget, and then you go to church and you're like, oh yeah, God is here. It's like, I forgot momentarily. And this kind of sense that God is woven through everything, whether it's spiritual or not, that's what characterized this early community. That's really what I long for. And then this other interesting comment, enjoying the favor of all the people. And this is a curious thing. It would be easy to skip over, but I think we need to take note of it, that whatever they were doing, whatever community they established, it was attractive. It met basic needs. People were attracted to it. That people liked them. It was creating favor. And sometimes Christians can create kind of a, you know, we're not really Christians unless everybody hates us mentality. Like, we have to be offensive. We have to talk about God all the time. And if they like us, then that means we're, like, giving into the world or something. And that's not the case. This community was one that was attractive. We have some people that are waiting to come in. Come in. Hello, Jack and Andrew.
Hi. We're trying to be discreet.
Yeah, I know. Everybody say hi, Jack and Andrew. The blush is worth it, so that's good. We had we had in our neighborhood, they wanted a bunch of families in our neighborhood wanted to plan a progressive dinner over the holidays, and it didn't get planned until just recently. So we had it this last weekend, and it was one of the first, I realized, it was one of the first social events I've gone to in a long time that isn't Christian-based, you know? Like, I interact with a lot of non-Christians because my kids have parents at church, and you chat, and I have relationships, but I haven't gone to an event that's purely social in a long time. And it was really interesting because you gather together and you go to, you know, one house starts with appetizers, and then you go to a main course and desserts. And about halfway through, we went to our house for dessert, and about halfway through the main course, there was a group of people that were sisters with somebody that lives in our neighborhood that came back, and they'd just come back from the 49ers game. And so they were really excited and had been enjoying the game and drinking quite a bit. And so it was an interesting, I realized also it was the first time in a long time I've been around people that are really, really drunk. I have to remember back to college for that. And it was funny because one of the guys came to our house, and I thought his name was something else, so I said hi to him, but he was another guy, and he said, "Oh no, that's the guy that's really hammered." I was like, "Really?" "He's really hammered, and what are you?" But it was, you know, and we had fun, and we had them in our home, and we were talking, and it was just really interesting, his comment. I mean, can't take it too seriously because he was pretty drunk. I'm sure he doesn't remember it. But he was just going on and on about, like, what good people we are, and what a good, nice, warm family this is. And it was kind of funny, and his other friend that wasn't drunk was saying, "Yeah, these are really good folk, you know?" And I just had this really interesting, like, kind of, I don't know, thinking about that. Like, how are you perceived in the community? How is this, how does the world perceive us? And I think there was a genuine kind of affection toward us. Like, "Oh, you're nice and friendly, and you're welcoming me in your home, and you're serving me homemade pecan pie, and that's really nice." And I think this is what we're supposed to be. Like, we are supposed to be a community that is welcoming and warm and friendly and fun and all these things that the world appreciates. And yet, we are the people of God, and that's something unique, and that's something that people are attracted to. So I think it's significant here that it says that they enjoy the favor of all men. So we have kind of three things here that I've highlighted. One is that this community is focused around worship. They're focused around God. Second thing is that they're characterized by generosity. They were generous with everything that was theirs. Third thing is that what I call oneness. Okay, they were one with each other. They were together. They were part of each other's community. They were living life together, not just meeting to worship, but their lives were intermingled, all different aspects of it. So worship, generosity, oneness. And then there's the last phrase in this passage: "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And so they were growing as a community. And this is a tricky thing, I think, because sometimes people can read this as a barometer of a group. And they can go back to this and say, well, unless the numbers are increasing, unless there's more and more people coming, then it must not be a godly or biblical fellowship or something. Or we're not doing something right unless more people are coming and we're tripling in size and 3,000 are added to our number daily being saved or whatever. And I don't think that's what this means to say. I just think it means they were growing. God was blessing them with a season of growth. And if you read through Acts, that wasn't always the case, but it was frequently the case. This was a unique time in history when God was doing amazing things. Really, the gospel was moving in all directions. And there are seasons like this. If you look back at church history, there are seasons in this country, in other countries around the world, where the gospel just takes off. And crazy things are happening. This church was born during one of those seasons in this area, where people were coming to Christ left and right. And a lot of times people look back at those times and say, "What are we doing wrong now? You know, it's not happening now. We must have changed something. We must have lost something. We must have stopped doing something that we were doing, and we need to get it back." But if you read this, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's not they got it right and so the numbers increased. It's that God was doing something. The Lord did this. And God doesn't always do what we expect him to do. In fact, usually he surprises us. Sometimes God does stuff we want. Sometimes he doesn't. And that's how it works. God acts in a lot of different ways. And so you don't you know, over the course of, you guys probably haven't studied kind of church dynamics as much as I have, because I have a graduate degree in it. But but over the kind of church history, there are like programs, like the church growth movement, and there's all these things that if you want your church to grow, you should do this and this, and there's all these kind of programs aiming for growth, and I think that's really not the right way to approach things. You don't aim for growth. Growth isn't the goal. The goal is to be a biblical community, to worship, to be generous, to have your lives integrated with each other, and to provide the context where God can do something in your lives. And God may, and He may not, and He might surprise you, and He might disappoint you, but God's going to work in a lot of different ways. And so this is what this community experienced. So here are these three things, and now I want to jump into a different part of Acts to look at what happens when this breaks down, okay? Because if the Christian community is supposed to be about worship, supposed to be about generosity, it's supposed to be about oneness, it's not always, right? You maybe have been part of groups where people aren't generous, they're stingy. Or maybe you've been part of Christian groups where, you know, nobody talked about God. And it was like, is there anything Christian about this? Or are we just a social group? Or maybe you've been around places where people didn't seem to care about getting to know each other. Or they were super spiritual and not kind of insulated from the world and unaware of what was going on. And so this recipe doesn't always happen. And it actually didn't always happen in Acts. And so if you move on to Acts 4, I'm going to just read some snippets because this is a little bit of a big passage. But if you start in Acts 4:32, you get another summary of what was going on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So this is kind of a re-summary of what we just saw in Acts 2. This is the community. Worship, generosity, oneness. And here's an example of it. Verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles named Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So here's one of the evidences that says that it's not just that everybody sold everything at once and there was like a community bank account. This guy Joseph had a field. He didn't sell it before, but now he sold it. And he gave the money to the apostles for the purposes of the church. This is what people do. This is what people do today. This isn't like we've lost something and nobody's ever doing this. This is how people give. But it doesn't always work that way. So when you get on to chapter 5, you get this. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Starts out looking good, right? With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So, let's stop there, and let's think about these three things. And let's think about how, in this little incident, I think we lost April. I don't know. You want to do some troubleshooting? IT. In this little incident, all three of those things that were supposed to characterize the community have been violated. So Ananias and Sapphira got together, sold some property, but they kept some back to themselves. Obviously, their motivation is something other than glorifying God, other than worship, other than sacrificing for God's sake. They seem to be focused on impressing somebody, on looking good, whatever it is. And so they violated the characteristic of worship. They violated the characteristic of generosity. They're not, I mean, you could say they're being generous, but they're being deceitful in their generosity. They're pretending to be more generous than they actually are. So they're not generous. And this idea of oneness, of being together, of being a community that trusts each other and supports each other, they're pretending that. So they've taken all these three things and they've tainted it. And this is what often happens in communities. You're supposed to be a certain way. And I hear a lot of people talk about Christian communities, and we have really high standards, right? I mean, we expect this group to be different than the crowds that we used to know in college or at work or that we meet on the street. We expect more from this group because we are supposed to be about something. And yet a lot of times we fail. So this is what happens when Ananias and Sapphira fail. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. I'm sure it did. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. I call this section Ananias Lies and Dies. And that's really the point. Notice that what Peter accused him of wasn't being stingy. It wasn't that he was pretending worship. What he accused him of was lying, was claiming that this was everything, when in reality, it was only part of it. If Ananias had said, hey, I'd love to sell my field and give half of it to the church, they would have said, great, what a generous gift, thank you so much. But he said, hey, I'd love to sell my field, tell you that I'm giving it all to you, but keep some of it for myself. The problem was that he was lying. And it's really interesting. I feel like this has been a theme for me the last couple months. I have 5 small kids, and one of the things you deal with kids is, what do you do when they lie to you? When they tell you they did something they didn't do? Or they did something and they tell you they didn't? And I have this conversation repeatedly with some of my kids, some more than others, that I tell them, lying is the worst thing you can do to me. As a parent, lying is the absolute worst thing you can do. You can disobey me, you can disregard me, you can disrespect me, you can do any of those things, and it won't be as bad as lying to me. Because if I can't trust you, if I don't know what's true about the situation, then the relationship is broken. Any of those other things are less severe. And if you think about, I told you I've been talking with people dealing with marital infidelity. I've talked to people at length about this, and the issue is not even being unfaithful sexually. The issue is not preferring somebody else. The issue is lying about it. That it goes on for weeks and months and years. And you lie to someone you love. And you say that nothing is going on, but something is. Lying is the worst thing that can characterize a community. And that's why Ananias was treated so dramatically. To demonstrate that this is serious. We've been watching this TV show. I don't know if it's on anymore, but we're watching it on Netflix. It's called Lie to Me. Has anybody watched this? It's like about this guy who's a forensics expert or something, but he can like detect through your minor facial twitches whether you're lying or not. So he goes and solves cases, and he can tell when anybody's lying. And it's fascinating, the idea that there's somebody out there that like knows exactly when you're lying. And nobody can be his friend or anything because it's like everybody's terrified of him. And but it's really interesting because we live in a world where everybody lies all the time. And yet the idea that there is somebody that sees, that can identify, that knows the truth even when you try and conceal it. I mean, that's God. In a sense, this TV series is about God. Somebody who knows when you're lying, who knows the truth, even when you conceal it. And so that's the fourth thing that I think is one of the most significant things of any Christian community, and one of the things that's easiest to lose. Because the first 3 values are so huge, they're so important, they're so great, that it's really easy to claim they're there when they're not. It's really easy to say, oh, this is all about God, or to say, I really want to be generous, or to say, you mean so much to me, when it's not true. And so the fourth thing that has to characterize the Christian community, and the first real case of conflict within the community, has to do with not being real, with lying, with deceiving each other. And so, of all those things, this community, any community that professes to be about Christ, has to be a place where we're real. And that means it has to be okay to say, you know what? I'd love to be generous, but honestly, I'm not all that generous. Or, man, I really would love to be connected to you guys, or I'd really love to see this, but that's just not really true of me. or, you know, sometimes I perceive God, sometimes I really question, sometimes I'm not even sure if God's real. Sometimes I wonder if this whole thing is just made up. I don't know. This has to be a place where, even though we are to be characterized by those first three things, it's okay if we're not. It's more important to be truthful and to be real about who we are than it is to pretend. That's what Ananias and Sapphira got wrong. So when you read on, it's interesting. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." She lied again. She was given an opportunity to be truthful, to be real, to be vulnerable. She was given a chance, but she continued to lie. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men, who are now very, you know, practiced at carrying out fresh of dead bodies, came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Maybe they lost some of that favor with all the people that they came. But what's interesting about this is that Sapphira was given a chance to be real. And that's something that is always true of the Christian community. One of the things that I sometimes hear people say, I've heard people say it here at times, I've heard people say it about PBC as a whole, I've heard people say it about some of the Christian campus fellowships I've worked with, I've heard people say it in college and in other groups I've been at. People always come and say, you know, I just don't feel like I can be myself in this group. I just don't feel like I can be real. And that, I think, is a serious problem. I think that's, I take that comment very seriously when I hear that said about Christian groups, because I think it demonstrates that there's a real lack of trust in the group. But at the same time, it's not true. You can always be real. You can always be authentic. You can always choose to be honest. And what the person means when they say that is, I'm afraid of the consequences of what will happen if I choose to be real. And I'm making a choice that I prefer. I'm guessing what the consequences will be. Maybe it's a really good guess because I've tried it in the past and I've received criticism or judgment or condescension or something. Maybe it's real. Maybe there are real negative consequences. But what that person is saying is, I'm not willing to endure those consequences for the sake of being real. And I, you know what? When you're real, when you say something that's really going on, when you share a real struggle, when you confess to something that's ugly and you don't like, when you admit to something you wish weren't true of yourself but you are, we're not a perfect community. There is no perfect Christian community. You might be judged. You might be criticized. You might be patronized. Somebody might say, well, you just need to read the Bible more and it'll be fine. You know? And you might walk away thinking, well, great, now I feel worse. You know? But I still think it's worth it to be real. I still think it's worth it to risk those consequences, because that's what has to characterize us. And that's one of the things I want us to really think about together as a group, is what does it look like for us to be real, to be authentic, to tell the truth to each other? Because we're all struggling. We're all trying to figure things out. We all have doubts. We all have failures. We all have questions. We all have real issues going on. Whatever you think people are, they're not. Nobody's as together as they look. Nobody has it better than anyone else. Everybody's got hurt and pain and confusion. And that's the real power of the community. When you can come together in a community that can be honest about that, incredible things can happen. So we need to be a place where God is at the center. We want to be a place about worship. That needs to characterize us. We want to be a place where we are generous, where we don't allow people's needs to go unmet. We want to be a place where we are one, where we are connected to each other, where we enjoy each other, where we do stuff together, where we do normal things together, not just Christian-y things together. And we want to be a place where we tell the truth where we're honest about what's going on in our lives and how we feel, what we think about things. These are the things that we want to characterize us. If you're into acronyms, I've got one for you. I debated about whether this was too cheesy, but and I spent an inordinate amount of time trying to find a good one. But you can put this together in the word GROW. G-R-O-W. Generous, real, one, and worship. Generous, real, oneness, and worship. These are kind of Shin smiling. He likes my acronym. If you think acronyms are cheesy, then forget
you
it.
Kind of went backwards then, huh? Like, unity, oneness, growth.
Yeah, it was enough to find an acronym. The order, you know. It didn't in the right order. That was impossible. I was like, we're Gothic? The word searching.
Did you change any of the words that make it?
I can't answer that question. So these are the, and by the way, the acronym is not a promise that growth will happen either. But these are the four things, right? We want to be generous, we want to be real with each other, we want to be one together, and we want to worship, we want to be about God together.